We'll be in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's pray. Lord, thank you now for the opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, we do want you to speak. As we sang that song, and may that be the prayer of our hearts. Speak into our hearts by your spirit, through your word. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. When you study a passage like Romans 1, 16 and 17, you find out how many people in church history have been impacted by those verses. Last week we talked about Martin Luther and how verse 17 was so instrumental in his life. John Wesley was another one of those. Very, very religious man, actually in ministry, but not really saved, and really wondering about how life could be changed and how people could be changed by the gospel, and yet still doing ministry, kind of like Luther, being a priest and yet not really knowing the Lord personally. But on May 24th, 1783, very unwillingly apparently, John Wesley went to a Bible study, in a sense, a service where they were studying the book of Romans, and they were using Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And it actually apparently was part of the preface that really impacted John Wesley. You see, Wesley had been deeply troubled spiritually, just like Luther had been, thinking that it was really all about doing things and doing more stuff. And the reality was that the more that Luther did and the more that was being done in work or whatever, the less they were coming close to Christ, because it isn't about doing. It isn't about being involved in doing things. And so, as he was there listening and hearing about Luther and Luther's fear, Luther had shared very, very honestly his fear of God the judge before he became a Christian, and how he thought of the judgment of God constantly. It was always on his mind. And Wesley was very much like that as well. And so as the people in that study were with Wesley studying through the idea that it isn't about what you do, it isn't about the merits of yourself. I mean, the whole idea that Luther was a monk and had done everything possible. He wrote about himself that if there was ever a perfect monk, it was him. He did it all. You know, if you were supposed to beat yourself, he beat himself. If you're supposed to fast, he fasted. And if you're supposed to, he just did it all and then realized it was worthless. It didn't bring him anything spiritually. Until Luther came face to face with the phrase, the just shall live by faith, and began to see that and understand that and grasp the fullness of its meaning. And so as Wesley was working through some of those same issues and fearing the judgment of God and hearing Luther's struggle, he came face to face with the same passage, the just will live by faith, and we're saved. And from there, a whole lot of things happened in England. A lot of the revival that took place was because John Wesley was involved in that whole process. And so the whole idea that salvation was by faith in what Jesus had done was the bottom line for both Luther and Wesley. And so as we jump into this passage, remember, you know, Paul wrote this, but it has impacted millions and millions of people down through the centuries because of the words that are there. So we're going to go back into verse 16 just briefly and then go on into verse 17 today. So let's read together verses 16 and 17. Would you read with me, please? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For it is the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. You know, Paul is saying, wait a minute here, this is something dynamic and powerful. This is the power of God that's at work, and I am not ashamed of it. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is The next part, the power of God for salvation. Only God has the power to save and change lives. And he says, why would I be ashamed or embarrassed about the fact that God does that? And he could think on his own life, God changed me from a persecutor and a violent man to someone who was willing to suffer anything for the cause of Christ. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And here we start with that whole process he's going to unpack even more in verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, it's the power of God for salvation. How? Of everyone who believes. And that whole idea of that believing in the truth of God's word, believing in what Christ did, that is the process. That's what God does. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes. We need to always be remembering that. This quote I found really helpful. People are saved by faith, but faith is not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is the grace of God, the will of God, and the power of God working through the gospel. I really like that. Because yes, faith is what we have to say, okay, yes, I believe what you did. But really, it's God's grace and his power and his will at work, drawing us, bringing us, and saving us. It's the work of God in our lives. There's some implications here I want to deal with. First one, we are called to be unashamed of the gospel, not anonymous or obnoxious. Okay? This is one I want to just kind of unpack a little bit. We are called to be unashamed. We are not called to be obnoxious or anonymous in our faith. Now, let me just kind of unpack that. Again, look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed. It's the good news. And there are two extremes that we're dealing with here. The extreme where someone says, nope, I don't want anybody to know. I will keep it hidden. And maybe the people at church will understand, but nobody outside of that building is going to know who I am or why I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm just not telling anybody. That's someone who's anonymous. That's someone who's hidden. The other person's on the other side of that. They're pushy, they're arrogant, they're in your face. And if you don't believe what I believe, you are the biggest idiot this side of hell. I mean, you've seen both kinds. You know people who, maybe you've been in that camp. I know I've been. There have been times when I've been very, very, very hidden and realize, you know what, that's not what I'm called to be. And there have been times I've been on the other side, a little bit too pushy, too obnoxious. And we're not supposed to be in either one of those. We're supposed to be unashamed, absolutely unashamed. But we're not supposed to add stumbling blocks to the message of the cross. So an anonymous or hidden Christian believes, like the culture says today, hey, you know, it's a personal thing, believe it, but don't talk about it. And someone who's an anonymous Christian may go along with all kinds of things that they may not believe in, but you know what? That's just kind of being part of what's going on, and I don't have to really take part. I'll just kind of be on the edges of it. An obnoxious or pushy Christian is someone who is very judgmental many times and someone who is trying to force people to believe what they believe, and they will win every argument there is to win, except for the fact that they're forgetting the grace of God and they're forgetting that it is God who is the one who changes hearts. Now again, I'm talking about extremes, but we are called to be unashamed. Yes, we're supposed to share. And yes, we're supposed to share carefully. And we're supposed to share intelligently. Matter of fact, think about Peter. Peter was a little bit wondering what he was going to say. Let me just kind of say very quickly, we have to be so careful because the message of the cross itself can sometimes be hard for people to hear. Sometimes the message of the cross is offensive to people. I don't need to be offensive. The message itself may be, and that's okay. But I don't need to be offensive in the way that I present it, or the way that I talk, or the way that I share, or the way that I love the person that I'm trying to reach out to. 1 Peter 3:15 says something really powerful, I believe. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Remember, this is what we're called to. What does it mean to be unashamed? Well, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Live like you have a hope. And then answer those questions when they come and say, yeah, of course I have hope. I believe in Jesus. And I'm trusting in Him. And there's all kinds of ways of saying these things without being obnoxious. Now, the person may be offended. That's okay. But if I'm the one that is being as gentle as I can, because that's what Peter says, give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. I personally have seen too many times where someone has someone backed into a corner and they're badgering and bashing them with the gospel. I've seldom seen that work. On the other hand, I've also seen people who, not a word, not going to share no matter what. So hidden Christians are scared to share their hope, and many times they just won't. Pushy Christians are motivated by winning the argument, and they forget about gentleness and respect. Paul made it very clear, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. It's the power of God to change lives. Not me. Not you. It's the power of God. So the question really comes down to, are there times when we are embarrassed or ashamed of being a Christian or letting people know that we are Christians? I find some real comfort in the fact that Peter, who was so bold and say, Lord, I will go to my death with you, when really came down to it, was willing to say, no, I don't know him, and deny the Lord. And yet the wonderful thing about Peter, this is the thing I love about Peter. The minute it happened, and it says that the Lord turned, I think it's in the book of Luke, the Lord turned and looked at him, and I think there must have been eye contact there. Peter was a broken man over what he had done. And he went out and wept. And the Lord Jesus restored him. And he stood up in the same city where Jesus was arrested and crucified and preached the gospel. That's someone who says, I believe this and I believe people need to hear this. And I am unashamed, even if I'm arrested, even if I'm in prison, whatever it may be, because God was working in and through him. And so we need to always remember, Have an answer. Have a reason for why you have the hope that you have. Have an answer for why you believe what you believe. It doesn't have to be fancy, but it has to be thought out. And then as you dialogue and as you discuss, and this is so hard in our culture today, discussion seems to be becoming almost an impossibility. But it may not be because of us. We need to discuss then carefully, with gentleness and respect. I don't agree with you. Let me share some reasons why. Let me hear why you what questions you might have. And we have that dialogue with someone with gentleness and with respect. At the end of his life, Paul said, God chose me to preach the gospel in 2 Timothy 1:12. And that's why I am suffering here in prison. Here he is at the end of his life. He's in Rome. He's in prison. But he says, I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I'm sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day of his return. I am not ashamed of it. What is he talking about there? And as you go back and look at the context, it's probably both the idea, I'm not ashamed of being in prison, but I'm not ashamed of being in prison because it's for the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And if I'm in prison for it, and that's a shameful thing in the culture, that's okay. I'm not ashamed of being in prison for the gospel. That's where I am, and that's why I am in prison. Why is he not ashamed? Because I know the one in whom I trust. I know God. I know I trust in him. I believe in him. And he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. And what was it that Paul was trusting God with? Well, it was his soul, his life, and his eternity. I can trust God with all of that. I'm in prison. I'm not ashamed of that. I can trust God, even with my life and my soul and my eternity. That's why you could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to transform lives. So we're called, all of us are called to be unashamed, not obnoxious and not you know, hiding away, but we're called to be unashamed of the gospel, praying for, looking for those opportunities when we can plant the seed, however that seed may look. Second implication here, very kind of a brief one. The gospel is the power of God to change lives. Even if it's ridiculed by others, it changes lives. Look at what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthian church. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. And if you've been born again and you see God at work in your heart and in your life, you know that's the power of God. And Paul says, if you've been saved, you know that God is at work and there's power there because he's changed you from what you used to be. He's changed you from what you could become. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Then he goes on in verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars of the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Absolutely foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. Let that grab your heart a little bit. We need to talk with people. We need to reason with people. Give good answers, good reasons for why we believe. But we need to be praying for people because it's as God brings them to himself. God is the one who brings them and saves them because through human wisdom, they can't get there. We can bring, like I said, good answers, good thought out responses to the questions that they might have. But the reality is, God is the one who draws them and changes them. He goes on to say, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. And by preaching, I don't think Paul meant, well, just preachers and evangelists and missionaries. I think he meant everyday person who's out there in their lives and in their words, showing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's preaching it. That's showing it. That's telling it to the world. And he says, we're supposed to do this. And so the question becomes, do we believe that the gospel is good and that it changes lives? And if so, then we need to understand this is the power of God. So God, somehow, use me this week. Help me to be able to share this message in some way. Maybe it's just a sentence. Maybe it's a phrase. Maybe I'll have a whole conversation, but that's in your hands. Help me to be available. Help me to be willing. And Lord God, help me to be aware when it comes, that situation comes. May I use it? And so God is, the gospel is something that is powerful. Let's go ahead and read 16 and 17 together again as we move into verse 17. So let's read it together. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For in the gospel, again, remembering that the word gospel means good news of the saving grace and the sustaining grace and the ultimate grace of God. So in the gospel, Paul says, a righteousness from God. Now, your translation may say of God. We'll talk about that in just a second. But a righteousness from God. This is a legal reality. We're not there yet, Daryl. A righteousness from God. That this is a legal reality. This is a courtroom kind of a term. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And this righteousness is the whole idea of justification, how we're made just. Again, thinking courtroom, thinking a judge saying you are not guilty. That's the kind of imagery behind the word righteous there that's being used. So, for in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. The gospel shows and proclaims clearly that righteousness comes from God. Now, the Greek phrase here is the righteousness of God or from God. And the translations divide fairly evenly as to whether the word should be of or from. And those that are saying that it is of God are saying basically that this is God's righteousness that we're talking about. And those that are saying it's from God are saying this is God's righteousness that he imputes because of what Christ has done. Now, I'm going to take a moment here. Now we're going to go ahead and go there, Daryl, and just talk about that, because I think it's more than just one or the other. I think it's all of those things. So in the gospel, a righteousness from or of God is revealed. First of all, I think it's revealed in his character. God himself is righteous and just and perfect in every way. When Moses was talking to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land, he said of God, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright is he? So on one level, when we hear about the justice or the righteousness from God or righteousness of God, it's because God is righteous. It is part of his character. And so you cannot be talking about the righteousness from or of God if you don't start with the fact that that is what God is. That is who he is. But it also goes further than that, because it goes to his acts as well. What God does, his acts are righteous acts. Look at 1 Samuel. He's talking to the people of Israel. He says, now stand there, because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all of the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. And so here, then he goes back and he starts talking about, well, you've got coming out of Egypt and you've got crossing the Red Sea. And he talks about all of these things that God has done. And he said, God in his righteousness acted in righteous ways. And these are those righteous acts. And he shares some of those righteous acts. So you've got that part going on as well when you talk about the righteousness of God or from God. And then you have the third part of all this, I think, and that is that the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives. It's given by God to all who believe. And so I really think you can't separate the fact that God is righteous and that his acts are righteous from the fact that he imputes righteousness to those who believe. He gives that to them. God gives righteousness. Look at what it says in Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes from the law. I could keep the law perfectly, but righteousness doesn't come from there, he says. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so there you have that whole idea. So as you're thinking about, you know, when when Paul says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, stop and think about not just the righteousness in one of those three categories, but all of them. You have a righteous God who has done righteous things, who, when we come in faith, gives us his righteousness. Okay, that's the whole idea that's going on as we think about that. And this quote, I think, really helps us think that through a little bit. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which he imparts in order to make men righteous. It's a gift from God. And St. Augustine said that as he was wrestling through that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. So you've got the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. And then he goes on to say, it's a righteousness that is by faith. You want to receive this righteousness that God wants to offer you? There's no other way to receive it other than by faith, by believing. That's the only way. It's a complete trust in the fact that Jesus died for you, and you're trusting in what he did to make you right with God. That's the whole thought that's going on there. A righteousness that is by faith, and I love the next phrase, from first to last. From first to last. Some of the translations say from faith to faith. They may say something a little different, but the reality is that that's really what he's talking about. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We respond in faith and we're saved, and we continue to live by faith. And eventually, by faith, we end up in his presence. And so a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And here he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, where, again, God was making sure that the prophet Habakkuk understood it. Righteousness wasn't about just doing things. It was about a heart condition. Remember, Abraham believed God, and that's when it was credited to him as righteousness. That's when it was put in his account that he was righteous. There's a quote here that I think helps us kind of think it through a little bit. The life of faith is all-encompassing. It is by faith that one initially receives the gift of salvation or eternal life, but it is also by faith that one lives each day. And so we're going to take some time to talk about that a little bit, because I think we need to realize that there's a whole lot more to salvation than just getting saved. When Paul talks about the gospel and being saved and by faith, he's talking about being saved, but he's also talking about way more than just that. So the first implication that I want to just kind of touch on is this one. We are made righteous by faith. And I want to emphasize that word. We are made righteous. We don't earn it. We don't get there on our own. We don't work, and finally go, oh, now I'm righteous. No, it doesn't work that way. We're made righteous by an act of God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luther had to learn. This is one thing, as you read some of what Luther wrote, he had to learn that faith wasn't a work. He struggled with that, because he was so used to, okay, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to sleep in the cold, and I'm going to go without eating. I'm going to do all of these things for God. And when he finally came to the realization that this righteousness was by faith, he thought, okay, so I need to work hard to have faith. And again, it was one of those things that he had to learn that faith is not a work. Faith isn't doing. Faith is trusting. Putting total confidence in what Christ has already done. For the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. So we are made righteous. We don't slide into it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. We are made righteous by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Here's another one of those quotes that I came across that I really appreciated. Faith is unconditional trust. It is God's appointed way, or God's way of receiving God's righteousness. Faith in the fact that Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, taking the punishment we deserved, and in exchange making us righteous before God. That's the power. You know, if it wasn't for the Jesus Christ and his death for us, none of us could be saved. None of us could know that, hey, I've got a relationship with God. And I don't have to fear God the judge. Remember, that's what Luther was, just terrified of standing before God the judge, because he knew his own heart and he knew he deserved hell. Romans 3:21 and 22, he comes back to what he started. Remember, Romans 1:16-17, many people fear are the key to the whole book. It's really the theme or the thesis. He certainly comes back to it in Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. So this is from God, not anything that we can do, okay? Not through the law or anything else. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So we talk about we are made righteous. That's the reality. I can't make myself righteous. I can't make you righteous. I could try to be as good as I can, but I can't be righteous. I can't be holy before God. That comes because God does a work and changes me, changes my heart. So we are saved by God's grace through faith. That's another reality in Ephesians chapter 2. What do we mean by faith? Is it a specific word that we need to say? We say, okay, believe. What does that mean? Are there steps that we have to follow? Now, again, there are a couple extremes here. I just want to deal with them as extremes. There are those who, and I just ran across this example when we were in Michigan, of those that really say that really, when it comes to believing, it's about saying the right words or saying the right thing. And I started to wonder about that a little bit. And I was talking to my brother-in-law about it. He said, yeah, I had this guy, he was telling me all these people who's leading to Christ. He said, so I asked him, well, how are you doing this? This is wonderful. And he said, well, I have this piece of paper, and I asked him to read it. And at that point, Ed said, that's not intriguing. What's on the piece of paper? He said, oh, on the piece of paper it says, and let me see if I get it right here, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins. He says, you ask him to read that? Yeah, I ask him to read it. And do they? Well, most of them will at least read it. And he said, what do you do then? Oh, I tell him, praise God, you're saved. and he kind of looked at me and said, what do you say to that? You know, basically, he was misquoting Romans chapter 10, where it says if you proclaim the name of Jesus, that you know, forgetting the whole idea that it includes faith. Yes, you have to say and confess that the Lord is God, but you have to believe that he died for you. So that's the one extreme, that somehow there's a prayer or something that you say, or you repeat something along with everybody in the whole room, that somehow that's going to save you. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who get saved because as they're praying that prayer with everybody else in the room, they really are believing what they're saying and believing that Jesus is the only one that's the answer for them. So I'm not putting down a method. I'm just saying it's way more than just a prayer. It's a heart. The heart has to be directed towards God. Now, on the other side, you've got people who want to give you a whole bunch of steps. And please don't, again, hear me saying something critical here, because I think things like the four spiritual laws are wonderful tools that help people think through things. But belief as a whole is not, okay, I have to have an intellectual understanding, I have to have some kind of a heart response, and I have to have a commitment. And there's all kinds of variations of that that's out there. And I think you have to be careful on those extremes out there, those who are saying either one of those. Look at what Paul says about how we are saved later in Romans. And he's speaking to everyone, Jew or Gentile, Romans 10:13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, why would you call on the name of the Lord? And it's probably the verse that guy was misquoting. You know, here, just call on the name of the Lord and you'll be good, you know? Well, that's not what it meant. You call on the name of the Lord because you know that it means something, and you know why you're calling on the name of the Lord. The thief on the cross is one of my favorite. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. Here he is, dying for things that he's done and deserves to die for. And somewhere in the process, because he was casting aspersions on Jesus too, somewhere in that process, something changed, and maybe it was something that he heard Jesus say before somewhere else. But you remember, he looks at him and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' answer is, today. You'd be in heaven with me. And I sit there and think, well, wait a minute here. He didn't believe you. And I'm going through all the things that went wrong with this little thing that happened here. You know what he did? He called on the name of the Lord. That's what he did. And why did he call on Jesus? Because he believed Jesus was the one he needed to call on. We don't get all of the reasoning and the thinking behind, but if Jesus Christ could say, today you'll be with me, then it was enough. It was exactly what he had to do, a heart turning towards a Savior. And if you look at the context of verse 13, that's exactly what's going on. Verse 9, believe in your heart. Verse 10, your heart that you believe. Anyone who trusts, believe, trust. And then the next one, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you call, it's because you believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you call on the name of the Lord and you're saved. Verse 17 says, righteousness is from God. A righteousness revealed from God. the one who makes us righteous when we believe. So a gospel, a righteousness from God revealed, that is by faith. Stop and think that through. This is a righteousness from God. It comes to the one who makes it comes from the one who makes us righteous when we believe. We're made righteous. It's not something we can do ourselves. He's the only one that has the power to change the evil human heart. We are made righteous as a gift when we believe. We believe what Jesus did, and his gift to us is to say, I take Christ's death as payment for your sins, Mark Kieft, and you're forgiven. You're made pure. You are holy. You are righteous because you believe what Jesus did for you. So we are made righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What's our takeaway? I just want to spend a minute or two on this last section. The gospel is the good news of God's salvation, and it's way more than just getting saved. That's the starting point, but it's way more than that. It's positional, it's progressive, it's ultimate. There's lots of theological terms. We're just going to go through some of those very briefly this morning, laying the groundwork for as we work our way through the book of Romans together. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or New Living says from start to finish. And I think if we're thinking about that, we start by faith and we end by faith. We start by faith, we live by faith, we end by faith. All of that is involved when he's talking about a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does he mean, righteousness from God from first to last? Salvation, I think, in all of its fullness is what he's talking about here. And so let's just look at that. I think we can talk about it this way. Positional. When we are saved, our position is in Christ. The whole idea that Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we believe, that righteousness becomes ours, we are in Christ in a very special and a powerful way, unique, that position that we have in Christ. But it doesn't end there. Yeah, I'm a believer now. I'm positionally in Christ. But there's a progressive side to the salvation as well. The whole idea of walking with Christ. Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed to his image. And Romans 12 talks about it being a living sacrifice. All of that is the progressive part. So I'm positionally in Christ Jesus, but now I'm progressively walking and becoming, hopefully, more and more like Jesus. That's the progress I'm making in my walk. And then someday, if the Lord comes to get us, or I end up going to meet him, because of my time here is done, ultimately, I will be like Christ. I will see him, and I will become like him, is what 1 John chapter 3 tells us. And so, salvation is all of those things. It's positional, it's progressive, and there's an ultimate sense to salvation too. When we will be ultimately saved in such a way that nothing can hurt, change, or happen in any way, shape, or form. Let me clarify it in a different way. These words are used in different ways. Every aspect of God's salvation comes by faith. And so the fullness of God's salvation includes these things, okay? Justification. That's how I'm made righteous. I'm declared just. That's the position I have in Christ. And justification is the whole idea of being saved from the penalty of sin. Okay, what is the penalty of sin? Death. Not just here, but eternal death. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, Mark, your sins aren't there anymore because Jesus paid the price for them. They're paid in full. You can become my son. You can become my child. And now you are in Christ because I put you there. That's positional. That's being justified and being saved from the penalty of sin. The second aspect is sanctification, or progressive, if you will, salvation. The whole idea that I'm not beginning saved more and more, but that I'm growing more and more in the fullness of my salvation. Or that I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. And this is the idea of being saved from the power of sin. More and more I'm able to say, no, I don't need to do that. No, no, I don't need to think about that. No, I will not say those kinds of words. No, I will not watch that. Why? Because I'm becoming more and more and more like Jesus. So if I got saved over here and I never ever changed, there's something missing because there's supposed to be a progressive side to this. Now, are there people who are saved that don't do a lot of growing? Yeah, I believe there are. That's not God's ideal plan. I really believe there are people who are genuinely born again, but who have just never done what they needed to do in order to pursue God the way he wants to be pursued. And those are the people who have a hard time with the enjoyment of their salvation. Because we are saved by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift. But our enjoyment of that salvation depends on our surrender and our obedience and our walking with Christ. You want to enjoy your salvation and your faith in Christ? Walk with him. Walk with him. That's where the joy comes. Even if you're walking through the dark shadows of the valley of the shadow of death, walk with him. Justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. It's a progressive daily learning and growing. And then there's that ultimate, the glorification, saved from the presence of sin. Ultimately, we will be like Him. Look at what it says in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. So He's kind of mixed them all up here a little bit. But look at what's there. Justified. Yeah, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. What else is there? Glorified. Well, that's at the end. I'm going to be in His presence. And in between there, there's that whole idea of being conformed. Being made more like Jesus. By walking with Him. And as I walk with Him, I enjoy walking with Him more and more. Remember John Mark? He went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary trip. And as he went on that first trip, somewhere halfway along the way, he decided, man, this is not what I counted on. And he got on the first ship home. And he went home. He quit. Yeah, that's how Paul saw it. He just plain up and quit. And so then when they get ready to go out the second time, Paul said, let's go. And Barnabas says, sure, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, not a chance. I'm not taking a quitter with me. And so Paul and Barnabas split. Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes Mark, and they go different directions, and twice as much work gets done, which is God's amazing way of doing things. And later in his life, much later in his life, Paul says to Timothy, bring Mark with you. Because he's useful in the ministry. You see, yeah, he blew it. He made a mistake. He made a mess, if you will. He ran. But Barnabas didn't give up on him. God didn't give up on him. There's a progress going on there. Yeah, there's a failure. If I asked, is there anybody who hasn't failed? There'd be no hands going up. Because all of us do. We all make mistakes. We all stumble and fall. We all do things we shouldn't as believers. The reality is, how do we react once we're faced with it? And John Mark obviously made that right and became what God wanted him to. The gospel is a righteousness from God that is revealed by faith from first to last, saved, everything in between, and eventually with Him. I was very young when I was saved. They'd asked me, what does justification mean? I'd have gone, duh, what? And I didn't have any idea of all of the fancy words. I did know what sin was. I was pretty good at that at my young age. My parents would agree with that. And I started to understand Jesus came for a purpose, and that was to save sinners. And so in a very, very simple way, my mom and dad explained that to me, and I was able to pray and accept Christ as Savior. But you know, it took a lot of years for me to begin to understand what that meant. I believe I was truly born again. Yeah, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. But it took a long time for me to understand what it would mean and what that should look like in my everyday life. And there were many, many times when I had to deal with, okay, what does it mean to follow Christ here? What means making a hard choice here and saying no to this and yes to this? And I remember at one point I was talking to a speaker. I'd been listening to him speak at some kind of a spiritual life conference. And I went up and talked to him afterwards. And I said, you know, I don't understand what's going on with me. I don't feel like I'm really close to the Lord. Or I don't understand. I don't have that the fire, you know, that I read about that other people have. And he was really good. He was very blunt. He asked me about my obedience and my commitment. Says, how's your obedience? Well, most of the time. No. Huh? Are you obeying the Lord? Are you committed to walking with Him wherever He asks you to go? And he pointed out what I said just a minute ago. You want to enjoy your salvation, it's going to take walking with Christ in that path of discipleship. And that will include hard times. It'll include discipline. It'll include all kinds of things that may be not also pleasant. But the reality is, if you're walking with Him through those things, you will enjoy the salvation that you have, even in those hard times. Paul tells us very clearly, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last. What an amazing God. Let's pray. Lord God, we freely acknowledge that we do not deserve the salvation so freely offered. And we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. It's got to be your work. And so for the people here this morning, Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you, burn that truth into their hearts. Help them to see they need to believe that you died for them. Lord, for the rest of us who struggle perhaps every day with different kinds of things, help us to understand more and more that we will enjoy our salvation so much more if we're walking with you. Lord, I pray that I would take that challenge this week and live it out. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would too. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.